right. The Lord on this occasion said many wonderful things, but look at verse 43, Matthew 12. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. And then he said, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he find that it is empty and swept and garnished. And then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state, or the last of that man, is worse than the first. Watch this. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now get the connection. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now the operative word here and throughout our study today is the word generation. Our focus and our thought and our attention is upon it, and what it may mean, and what the Lord referred to by the use of this generation. So shall it be unto this, or with this wicked generation. This is the application that the Lord makes from the parable of the unclean spirit. The unclean spirit going out, dwelling, returning, and making things matter worse than before. Now, we need to remember, you have noticed, I hope, that the Lord several times during his public ministry and teaching, he spoke of, he spoke to, and he spoke about, quote, this generation, unquote. Here are some verses. We won't turn to them and read them, just quickly give them. In Matthew 11 and verse 16, 12, 41, 42, and 45. In Matthew 23 and verse 36, 24 and 34. In Mark 8 and verse 12 and 13 and verse 30. And then in the third gospel, the gospel of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 30, 11 and 51. And we notice that the word generation is not used by John in his gospel at all, as he wrote from or to a different purpose. So let's get the meaning, if we might, if we're going to study it, of the word generation as it appears, not secularly necessary, but as it appears in the scripture. And I think that principally we see the word generation used in two prominent ways in the scripture or the word of God. First of all, like in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, where Moses wrote, this is the generations, plural, of Adam. That is, he is going to give us a record or a history of the descendants of the family and the history of Adam. Their birth, their generation, the offspring of Adam, those that came out of Adam and produced their offspring as well. You see it referred to in the Lord as well in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That is, his nativity, his lineage, his human lineage, if you will, as the son of Abraham and of David. His lineage or generation traced out and traced through Abraham and David down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who bore the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he was made of a woman, and that woman was connected to or in the line, a man who was in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a principal way that we're looking at it this morning. Think that might be Geneo, the beginning or the origin. But secondly, a second use of the word generation has to do with those that are about the same age and live approximately at the same time. They are a people living at one and the same time. They are contemporaries one with the other. It is clear that the Lord spoke of the people living during his earthly ministry when he referred to this generation, quote unquote. And here are a few examples that I think can't be taken any other way than as referring to the people living as contemporaries in the age of our Lord. For example, Matthew 11 and verse 16. To what shall I liken this generation? We'll look at that a little bit later in our study. Matthew 12 and 45, we read it. So shall it be also unto this wicked generation. In Matthew 23 and verse 35 and 36, he said that all these things shall come upon this generation, that is, the judgment for the righteous blood shed from Abel unto the present time. And also in Luke 11 and verse 51, it shall be required of this generation, our Lord said unto them. In Matthew 24 and 34, he said, this generation shall not pass until all of these things be fulfilled. That is, the doom that he predicted against Jerusalem, that it would be overrun and besieged and destroyed, and that it would come to a bad end. Their temple would be thrown down, and great destruction would be visited upon them. Now, Solomon wrote something interesting. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4. He said there, one generation passes away, and another generation comes in its place. Now that's true, has been true, and will be true throughout the history of the world. One generation passes on, and then another comes in its place. Later they pass on, and so the thing is continued. Now before we consider the generation to which the Lord referred, to which he appeared, which rejected him and crucified him upon the cross, which in turn brought judgment upon their nation. Let's digress for a bit, if we might, and single out two other generations. For I want us to discuss three generations that we read of in the Scripture or in the Bible. Three altogether. First of all, let's look, if we might, at the generation of Noah, the generation in the day of the flood, the generation upon which God sent the flood and destroyed it off of the face of the earth. 2 Peter 2 and 5, that generation is called ungodly, that he sent the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And the second generation I want us to consider is that generation of Jews in the wilderness those 40 years. They provoked God, they agitated God, they defied God, and they were destroyed in the wilderness. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And the third generation, of course, is the generation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That generation of Jews. Exceedingly wicked they were, as we learn. So, number one, let's go to the generation of Noah. We'll be in Genesis chapter 6 quite a bit here. I don't know whether you want to turn their head or not. We read in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, to Noah, God said this, "Come, you and your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation." There it is, in this generation. And in Genesis 6 and verse 8, in spite of the wickedness of that generation, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God entered and made covenant with Noah, an object of grace. You'll find that in Genesis 6, 18, and chapter 9, and verse 9 of Genesis. And God determined and revealed it unto Noah that he would destroy the whole generation with the exception of Noah and his house. That included his wife, his three sons, and their wife. And in Genesis 6 and verse 13, the end of all flesh is come before me. And in verse 7, I will destroy man from the face of the earth, from man to every man and beast, and everything in which is the breath of life, creeping things, flying thing, and such like, all in whose nostrils is the breath of life. Genesis 7 and verse 22. So, bringing the flood upon the world or the generation of the ungodly, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, the word ungodly, as Peter applies it to that generation, gives us a view of the character of that generation, the general character of that generation. So we ask ourselves the question then, what were the prevailing sins of that generation of people that God so visited it with an utter destruction of every living thing? And the wrath of God was poured out in the form of a worldwide flood. In Genesis 6 is a record of the great sin of that particular generation, beginning with the multiplying of the race of mankind. It was a fallen race. They had sinned, man had fallen, and had corrupted himself. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. Because, as Matthew Henry said, the more sinners, the more sin you have. And that's always true of any time or generation. So that Genesis chapter 6 opens up to us a very honest and a very frank and very straightforward account of the wickedness of what has been called, quote, the old world, unquote, beginning with their marrying and giving in marriage. When the professors of religion intermarried and intermingled with the impious women based upon lust after physical beauty. These were two sorts that had been the descendants, no doubt, of Seth and of Cain, perhaps, and mixed and mingled together, the godly and the ungodly, in marriage union. And we read there something unusual, and that is that these mixed marriages, whatever they were, brought forth fallen ones. I think the word is Nephilim, an exposure rather of size, excessive in their size. Also in their sin, they were excessive and they were violent and oppressive. Mighty men of renown is how they are pictured in the scripture. In verse 5 there, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that the whole imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually, always, day in and day out, every day. In verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Do we think about that as we think about the generation of Noah? Then in verse 12 of that chapter, God looked upon the earth. It was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, let's finish our consideration of that generation by the words of Peter, 2 Peter 2 and 5, that in addition to their sins of the desecration of marriage, of apostasy from God, violence, mayhem, pride, and so forth, the apostle calls them ungodly. Now, he uses a word that points to them being irreligious. They were an impious generation of people. They were irreverent toward God and the things of God. They had ungodly mean that they're impious. They're without reverence for God and for his thing. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to Noah's generation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38 and 39. And he used that as a warning to the generation that Jesus ministered to. Noah preached, and the Lord preached. Both were preachers. Noah was building an ark when it had not rained upon the face of the earth. And while that was going on, the generation ate and they drank and they married. Now, those things are not sinful in themselves. They are necessary and allowed according unto the Scripture when done to the glory of God and in moderation. But they gave themselves completely over to the lust and the pleasure of the flesh, to the unchecked desires, their heart, and neglect of the things of God, right up until the time that the flood came and took them away. And our Lord used that as a warning. That generation, without much consideration of God, going on their way, pleasuring themselves and themselves only, but the flood came, even as God had said, and it took them all away. So there's their sin, and there is their judgment. Now, secondly, let's consider that generation of people in the wilderness. These are the ones that died short of Canaan. They left out of Egypt in great glory, but they perished in the wilderness short of Canaan, and that is a spiritual lesson that is taken up in the book of Hebrew. The Hebrew author refers to this in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And he does so as a warning against that generation of Jews that Jesus appeared unto, warning them about a rejection of Christ and a rejection of the gospel of the Lord. What happened to that generation in the wilderness? Be careful, be mindful, take heed, lest you also fall under their same sin. Now, he uses two words, Hebrews does, that we want to notice and enter into the record. In the 8th verse, he uses the word provocation. Now, that word is prominent, taken from Psalm chapter 95, verses 7 through 11. The day of provocation. And the Hebrew writer picks up upon that. And then in verse 10, that generation. So the word provocation and the word that generation, identifying their sin and their generation. That generation provoked God to the point that he swore in his wrath that none of them, none of the unbelievers, none of the provokers would enter into his rest, as he calls it in Hebrews 3 and 4. That is, into the land of Canaan. None of those provokers and none of those unbelievers, which God promised a land to Abraham and to his seed, but he said these would not enter in. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart and have not known my ways. That generation. Now, comparison with or between the generation in the wilderness and the generation that rejected and murdered and crucified our Lord Jesus Christ have much in common, both being Jews, and shows how much alike, how they favored their fathers. Listen, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 35, that generation is called this evil generation. Now, the Lord used that very same expression. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of children. They are a perverse and a crooked generation. That is, they do not have the character of the true children of God. Their spot is not the spot of the children of God. When we compare Matthew 17:17, John 8:33 through verse 47, where the Lord had an encounter with those Jews in that particular day and in that particular time, and he spoke to them kind of in the same way as Moses spoke unto those in the wilderness. Listen to him. In Deuteronomy 32 and 20, they are a very froward. That is, they are a perverse generation. They're very froward or perverse. Children in whom is no faith. Deuteronomy 32 and 20. Now the charge against them, Deuteronomy 32 and 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And the ultimate end was they did not enter in. Moses speaks to them in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Have you ever noticed that most of Deuteronomy are long speeches of Moses unto the people, preparing them and preparing them also for his death? And he tells them in Deuteronomy 9, verse 7 and verse 8, remember, he said, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord to wrath in the wilderness, that from your exodus out of the land of Egypt until the present, you have been rebellious against the Lord, that you provoked the Lord to such wrath at Horeb that he would have destroyed you. Moses jumped in as an intercessor between them and the Almighty God. They were disobedient and gainsaying. That was their temper and their character. Disobedient and gainsaying. You have that in Romans 10 and verse 21. In Isaiah 65 and verse 2. I've stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. So Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the time I knew you. From the time that I came among you and brought you forth, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How rebellious they were. How again and again they rose up against Moses, who was simply enforcing the things of God. But they tempted, they provoked, they defied the Lord, and their history is one long history of committing one provocation and then another. Some examples are, if I might share them with you, of their provocation and grieving the Lord and defying Him. Here are some. In the wilderness of sin, in Exodus chapter 16, they murmured for a lack of bread, and God provided. At Rephidim, in Exodus chapter 17. They murmured for thirst for water, and God gave them water out of a rock. They built a graven image and worshiped it in Exodus chapter 32 at Taberah in Numbers 11. They complained that they wanted flesh that they might eat. At Shittim, they provoked the Lord by mingling with the Moabites' gods and tempting greatly the Lord. And the final straw with them, I think, came at a place called Kadesh Barnea. You might remember that in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, when Moses sent 12 spies over into the land of Canaan. Go look it out. See what it is. See what kind of land it is. What kind of people, what kind of city, and thus far, and thus so. And bring back the intelligence upon that. And so they went and they searched out the land of Canaan. The Bible said 40 days. They went into the land undetected and they searched it out, or they spied it out. And then they brought back their report. They said, look, it is a land flowing with milk and with honey. It is a good land and a fruitful land. It flows with milk and with honey. But the dwellers there are very strong. The cities are walled and well fortified. There are giants there in that particular land, and we were like grasshoppers before them in the land. It is full of all kind of ites that you might imagine. The Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. And when they heard that, the Israelites, yes, a land flowing with milk and honey, but yes, a great bit of trouble and fight and such like, their hearts fainted, and they decided, look, let's make us a leader, let's get us a captain, and let's go back to Egypt. And so that great rebellion there, instead of by faith moving forward, they said, look, let's go back to Egypt. At least we had onions and garlic and leek and flesh to eat in that place. And in Numbers 14 and verse 4, whereupon the Lord swore in wrath that none of them except Caleb and Joshua should ever enter into Canaan. Numbers chapter 30, 11 to 10 through 15, where we read in the 13th verse, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them to wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed, unquote. Till every one of them that did that was dead, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb said, look, God's with us. We're well able. Let's go and possess the land. But no, the other 10 gave an evil report. And so they turned back, and the Lord caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Their carcasses fell there. They perished short of Canaan. They died in unbelief. They drew back unto destruction. And those are some application in the New Testament. Thirdly, let's come to that generation that saw, that rejected, that heard, and then crucified the very Son of God, and upon which our Lord also pronounced a severe coming judgment. Now we read in Matthew chapter 12, 43 through 45. And looking there again, we have here a short parable, and then the Lord makes an application from it to this wicked generation. It gives us an opening to note. Several of the Lord's parables that he spoke were in regard particularly directly unto the Jew, especially to the leaders and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers and such like, such as the parable of the vineyard. That's directly referencing the behavior of Israel toward the sun. There is the barren fig tree that is a picture of Israel, all full of leaves, but no fruit when our Lord made a close approach. There's that parable of the Pharisee and of the publican. There's that one of the blind leading the blind and applied directly unto the men of that generation. Benjamin Keach wrote an exposition of every parable in that the Lord ever spoke in the gospel. And many expositors, he said, and I found it to be true, have little to say about this parable of the unclean spirit. And that means that it was hard for them too, as it is for us. But it illustrates the condition of that generation of Jew. And in the end of verse 45, as the last end of the man is worse than the first, so shall it be with this wicked generation. And then there's a question which we seek to answer. How the one thing answers unto the other. How the parable of the unclean spirit answers to that of the Jew. Something about the man and the demon that are, and the Jews that are analogous. They bear some kind of likeness or resemblance to the condition of that generation of Jew. I hope it won't break down our chain of thought, but if we might, let's flip back to that passage in Matthew chapter 11 and begin with verse 16, please. Let's read that and let's look at it a moment. This is one thing that gives us a good look at that generation and our Lord. Matthew 11, 16 through 19. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? How can I describe it? He said, what is it like? How can I paint you a picture of this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Now, how shall we liken or picture or describe or depict this generation? How shall I paint them? The Lord raises that question. Imagine the picture, if we can, in our mind. Children in the marketplace, sitting or playing as they might, and saying or calling out to other children that are there in their presence, look, we piped unto you. I think that means we played music. Look, we played music. We played the instruments, and you did not respond to that music in the proper way. That is, by dancing, by doing a little jig. Then we mourned or wailed. A lot of people think it sang a funeral hymn. We went from one extreme to the other, and you did not respond by lamenting or by mourning when we did that. And in verse 18 and 19, the images become very clear by that generation's response to John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how diverse they were. In that generation did not respond well to the ministry either of John or of Jesus. Since John came neither eating nor drinking, often fasting, but sent from God nonetheless. A stranger and a strange diet, John practiced. Here he is in his leather clothes and eating locust and honey and such thing. And they judged him to be carrying about a demon. John came like that, and they said, well, he's got a demon. Who was filled with the Holy Spirit, however, from his mother's womb, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Then Jesus on the other hand, came in a different manner. He came eating, drinking, attending their feast, and celebrating with them, keeping company with publicans. And the Jews of that generation called him a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And they said, this man receives sinners and even eats with them. Luke 15 and verse 2. Now, this little simile from the Lord is directed against the scribe and the Pharisee, who receive neither the words of John or of Jesus. And it exposed their ignorance and their blind unbelief. And Benjamin Keats, in that book that I mentioned, called their peevishness and quarrelsome temper, unquote. They were not pleased with fasting or with feasting. John had one, Christ had the other. And they resisted God's message, no matter the dignity or the character of the one that brought it. They were like little pouting children, not wanting to have anything to do or partake of it. But back to the passage now in Matthew chapter 12, and the matter of the unclean spirit and his house. His house. It describes such as the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, and such like, and the generality of the Jewish nation as well, who boasted in themselves that they were righteous and that they were clean before God, that they were law-abiding, and of their putrid self-righteousness and high esteem of themselves. They were thankful for the view that they had of themselves, and they looked down upon all others in disgrace and disgust around them. Now, concerning the unclean spirit, he went out. And when he has gone out of a man, he leaves him for a time. And this is not conversion, but sort of a half-hearted reformation, perhaps. Then he walks in dry places, not the man, but the spirit. And finally said, you know, I'm not satisfied here. I don't find any rest. I think I will return unto my house. The house is the man. It's anonymous. I will return unto my house from which I came out. And he does. When he returns, he finds it empty and swept and garnished, as we read. Then he goes and he finds seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they all enter in. And what's the result? The end of that man is worse than the first. Could this refer only to mere outward reformation? A man under Jewish legalism or self-righteousness, to touch not, taste not, handle not, as they did, which Gill called some show of morality during that period of time, mere absence from outward acts of sin and doing the externals of religion, hypocritically fasting and praying and tithing that they might be seen of men. And can the return of the unclean spirit coincide with that great flood of animosity of the Jew against our Lord that culminated in their crucifying him up on the tree? Now, the last of the man is worse than the first or the former. So this generation is the application that the Lord makes. Now, you might compare 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 20 through 22. You remember, he is like unto the sow that was washed and returns to its wallowing in the mire, and the dog that returns again unto its vomit. You know, a dog will get sick and vomit up. You look later, he's over there eating it again, taking it down, that very thing that made him sick. So the last of that man is worse than the first. Matthew 23, 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, all of the righteous blood of the martyrs will be required of this generation. He said in Matthew 24:34, "This generation shall not pass away till all things be fulfilled." Hear Luke, if you would. And I'd like to turn there to Luke and read you just a few verses out of chapter 11. And that would be verse 29 and through 32. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29 through verse 22. I'm on the wrong page. All right, I finally found it. "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevite, so shall also the Son of Man be unto this generation.'" John commenced with a warning. Remember John, Matthew 3:10 through 12, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree." That's a warning to judgment coming upon Israel. Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 40 to those disturbed Jews, "What shall we do? Save yourself from this untoward generation. Save yourself from the crooked generation, both morally and corporally or politically." Speaking now of generation, may I say a few words quickly about our generation in the closing of just something for us to think about and to consider and mull over in our mind. There are several generations. Some of us have lived across what might be called three generations. We're so old, we're older than dirt. And so we've seen more generations that have come and that have gone. Let's go back and look at some of them till our present time. We hear of the silent generation. That's as far back as I want to go. That's my grandma and grandpa and yours, perhaps if you're nearly as old as some of us are. I think this probably was one of the best generation in our country. They're called the silent, but they were traditionalists in their view and in their life. They saw the Great Depression and overcame it. A lot of them fought in World War II. They farmed the fields. They worked in the factory. They made the ships and such like. And my favorite time was the 1950s. Some of you weren't even born then, but I think it was a good time. Gas was 18 cents a gallon when they had a war on the corner, and that was a good time. You could go to work at a company, work there all your life, and retire out of one place if you wanted to. They were the parents of the baby boomer generation, as you remember, sometimes called the me generation, born after the end of World War II. There was a population explosion at that time in our countries. All the soldiers and husbands returned home again from the war. Then the name boomer, and about 1947 or so, I guess they date the, followed by Generation X, if you've heard of that, or the Gen Xers, which came between the boomers and the millennials. Some date the Generation X from about 1965 forward, and some have called it the baby bust because the population of birth decreased there. They were proud to defy tradition and stand against the establishment and authority. They were portrayed as rugged, free-thinking individualists. But in that time, things began to deteriorate. Divorce really doubled during that period in our history. But now we have a new one. We have the millennial generation, those born maybe from about 1984 and forward, some still in and some just out of college and entering the workforce. This is the "I want it, and I want it now, and I want it free" generation. That's our generation that we have now. They want free college. They want free health care. They want free this, and they want free that. We're not surprised, therefore, that these people supported, turned out, and voted for the communist running for president in 2016. the communist who ran for president. And when Trump got elected, the millennials almost died. Did you keep up with it in the news? Did you follow it? Colleges opened rooms for them to go in and cry and mourn in. And they postponed their exams because they were too upset to take a test because of what had happened in the country and who had been elected president. Some have teased them and called them snowflakes. And even yet, we hear of the generation gap. And if you haven't heard of it, when you get a teenager, you'll hear of the generation gap. You'll see the disparity between the thinking and the worldview. From Scripture, we learn that a generation may reap the fruit of the evil that they sow. Noah's generation was destroyed in a flood. The Jews in the wilderness were denied entrance into the land of Canaan for their sin, and the generation that killed Jesus did suffer greatly because their sins were the greatest. The judgment was the greatest. They lost stewardship of the kingdom of God. Their holy city and their temple was utterly destroyed. Their priests were murdered, many of them. Citizens brutally killed. Their genealogies destroyed, which was important to a Jew. And the Jews that did escape were scattered as the blood that their father shed were required of that generation. Josephus, if you ever read him, called it an exceeding sinful generation. He said, if Titus had not destroyed it, he believed that God from heaven would have destroyed it. He wrote them up as the most wicked generation to ever live upon the face of the earth. And they haven't recovered from that judgment unto this day. It has lasted for centuries. And what did they do? They killed the Prince of Life. They crucified the Son of God. They said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And worse than the flood, and worse than the exclusion out of Canaan, was cutting them off from being the people of God. And their temple squashed to the ground. How that sight must have chilled them to the bone. But yes, that generation and their sins will follow them and will, in many cases, be executed and visited upon that generation. Sometimes I think of our generation ripe for the hand of God's wrath to come. May it not be, but we deserve it.